Last time in our study of Numbers, we looked at mostly chapter 7 and a little bit of chapter 8. And what we saw was 11 and a half months after leaving Egypt, Moses had set up the tabernacle. We saw gifts of the leaders and the sons of Israel brought from the 12 tribes selected by God to help with the census. These leaders were men that when God told Moses and Aaron to conduct a census, that he said, and these men will be the leaders of each of the 12 tribes. Of course, it's the 12 tribes plus the Levites. Remember that Joseph's tribe was split into two. Ephraim was the second born and Manasseh was the firstborn, but Ephraim would be the bigger, the more prominent of the two sons of Joseph. But that filled it in so that there were 12 tribes plus the Levites. And as a group, those men brought 6 carts and 12 oxen as a gift. And the Lord told Moses to accept them, to use them in the moving of the tabernacle. So they were given to the Levites that were in charge of the moving of the non-holy items and the heavier items. And then each tribe brought sacrifices, and God said, well, accept those, but do it one tribe a day, or one tribe a day. And so for 12 days, they each brought gifts that were the same, but resulted in 12 silver dishes and 12 silver bowls and 12 golden pans. And in the pans of gold was incense, and in the other bowls and dishes were grain offerings. And then for the burnt offering, they totaled 12 bulls, 12 rams, and 12 one-year-old lambs. For a sin offering, they had 12 male goats. And then there was also for a peace offering, 24 bulls, 60 rams, 60 male goats, and 60 male lambs. And we talked about the scripture in Matthew. It says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And clearly, these folks were matching treasure and heart. They had been given to the building of the temple. They gave to the point that they had to say, stop. We'll spend all of our time warehousing instead of building. We have what we need. So they gave the gifts to build it. And then in the group gifts that where they brought the oxen and the cart, they brought the gifts to move it. And then we see in these latter gifts that the leaders brought for each tribe, they brought the gifts to actually do worship in conjunction with the building of the tabernacle. And so out of all of that, we get to see that they are very much involved in this tabernacle. It's being built, the worship that will go on in it. And they're in a good spot, one of the few good spots, honestly, in their time of trusting in the Lord and following at His direction. And then in Numbers 8, we see the Lord tell Moses to tell Aaron that he should mount the lamps to give light in front of the lampstand, which Aaron did. We were reminded of the workmanship and the hammered gold and all the ornate flowers that were brought, ornate representations of flowers that was brought into it, that was a pattern that God had given. And so all of this was there to honor the Lord and to be in His presence. And so today that brings us to Numbers chapter 8. And we're going to begin with verse 5. And in our first section here, I'm going to read verses 5 through 14. And it says, again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the sons of Israel and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to them for their cleansing. Sprinkle purifying water on them. Let them use a razor over their whole body and wash their clothes, that they will be clean. Then let them take a bull with its grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, and a second bull you shall take for a sin offering. So you shall present the Levites before the tent of meeting. You shall also assemble the whole congregation of the sons of Israel and present the Levites before the Lord, and the sons of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. Aaron then shall present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the sons of Israel, that they may qualify to perform the service of the Lord. Now the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, then offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord, to make atonement for the Levites. So shall you shall have the Levite stand before Aaron and before the son and before his sons, so as to present them as a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the sons of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And so God gives some clear direction to Moses about what he wants done with the Levites. And he says, you're going to cleanse them. And you'll notice the word cleanse is not the same as what was used for the sanctification or the setting apart for the son Aaron and his sons. So these are the rest of the Levites, and God says they need to be cleansed so that they can minister to me. His direction was quite clear. Sprinkle purifying water on them, and they'll shave their whole body, and they will wash their clothes. Now, we need to do a little bit of thinking about this, and even maybe, let's go back and look at Numbers 4:48 for a moment. We're back to chapter 4, verse 48. When I'm preparing this, it helps me to visualize just what it would have looked like and felt like to have been there. And then I try to bring that to you. This is going to be a little bit challenging. If we look at verse 48, this is when the Levites were counted for a census. It says, according to the commandment of the Lord, on 48, their numbered men were 8,580. That's what I wanted to read. 8,580. So when God is giving Moses this instruction, he says that you are to bring the Levites up for cleansing. And this will include sprinkling with water, a body shave, and washing their clothes. Now, we're going to be doing this for 8,580 men. This is not just five guys, like you would have guests in your home that you got five guys to take care of. That could seem like a fair amount of work if you had to do their laundry and a few other things all at once. But now there is a large group here, and they're to be separated off, and then they're going to take a bull, with two bulls. One's going to be with a grain offering, and one is going to be and the second bull then is a sin offering. The first type of offering wasn't named, but it's going to be a burnt offering. And they're going to bring all of these all of these Levites up, and you're going to present them before the tent of the meeting. So imagine this crowd of about 8,000 plus, 8,500 men, and they're going to be presented in front of all Israel. Well, let's do the same visualization. How many Israelites are there? Not including the Levites. You remember from the census? Well, in very round numbers, there's a bit over 600,000 fighting men. And he says the whole congregation, so I'm assuming now we don't just have the fighting men, we have the children. We have us antique men there. And they've got the wives there. And everybody's there, so how big of a gathering is that? That's a big gathering in anybody's standard even yet today. One of the basketball games was on TV last night, and they panned the stadium and there wasn't a seat left over. And I'm not a big watcher of those things, but I remember them talking about that a bit. Well, that stadium couldn't have possibly handled what was going to be happening here. So they're in the area of the mountain yet, and they've got this big gathering out there, and God says, have the sons of Israel lay hands on the Levites. I don't have any idea in specific how this was done, but this was not everybody had their hands on all of the Levites one at a time. That's just not physically possible unless somebody had 50-foot-long arms to reach from the back. And then it still wouldn't have been enough. And so they're to do that. What's going on? What's the symbolism? Why would that be a part of what God wanted done here? We might not get it all. We may not have it from God's perspective, but there's probably a couple of things that we can think about and remember from what's going on, why God would want them to lay their hands on the Levites. And to get it, let's talk for the next part just a little bit. He says, also then, the Levites are to lay their hands on the heads of the bulls. Now, we've got two bulls there and 8,000 men. So exactly how did they do it, I can't begin to tell you. They probably did a parade by these bulls and each took their turn laying their hands on them. But why would they do that? Why did they lay their hands on the heads of the animals to be sacrificed? Exactly. It represents this transfer that this bull is going to go die for me. And so they're transferring the guilt from their sin to those animals symbolically by laying hands on them. So we know that's coming, but I'm going to back now up in the chronology of what they're to be doing in this ceremony. Why would the Israelites be laying their hands on the Levites? In what way? I'm going to put you on the spot, Rick. Sorry.
They're all sinful, and they all recognize that. But the Levites now have become the priests for the Lord, and the Lord has taken them to himself.
Okay. So I think that's a really good observation. These Levites now are going to be acting, representing the people as they go about doing the service for the Lord. The Levites, this group of Levites that aren't Aaron and his direct descendants, less or so than Aaron and his direct descendants, but they're still in the role of being that in-between place between God and men. And so the priests as a whole, but the Aaron's and his sons in specific, more so, are that intermediary. They're acting on behalf of each of the parties. They are the go-between. They are the one mediator between, they are the mediators between God and men. I think there's another reason, though, that we're going to see if we can pull that one out. When God took the Levites, he made a change in how he was dealing with the other, I'm going to say 12 tribes, the derivative 12 tribes, in terms of how he viewed them. Do you remember what that was? What happened to the role of the firstborn?
That's the Lord's.
They did. But when he took the Levites, we're back a couple of weeks ago, he said, that's off. I'm making a trade. You remember the trade? Well, that's an indictment of me.
For the firstborn, wasn't it?
Yeah. You don't remember. I didn't teach that very well, right? Because that reflects on the teacher when nobody got it. Yes, he traded the Levites. He said, I'm taking them for myself. Even in the census that they did, there was a differentiation. There were a few more Levites than there were firstborn. They actually went out and counted the firstborn, if you recall, and they had counted the Levites, and there were a few more Levites, so they had to add an offering and give it to Aaron to cover those extra Levites that God took when he took the Levites and release the rest of the tribes from the firstborn obligation. And so now these Levites are taking on the role that would have been, and the sacrifices that would have had to gone to cover for the firstborn. And so by placing their hands on them, they're saying, you're like our firstborn now. You're taking that's transferred to you. And it's very symbolic, and I can't say that I know exactly how God was thinking of all this, but that's a couple of reasons why they might have been, what might have been going on in their minds in terms of the meaning of that laying on of hands that God asked for with regard to the Levites being in the presence of all of the other tribes of Israel that were gathered there for this moment. But certainly, it does then officially put the Levites in that role. They're there because God put them there, but then the rest of Israel is participating in that as well. And then God says to have the Levites stand before Aaron as a wave offering to the Lord. We haven't talked a lot about a wave offering, and some other things have come up as we've been going, and I've not stopped and dwelt on that. So this week, as I was looking things through, I looked for other references in the scriptures and what commentators, whichever way, would say about the wave offerings. And what I found out was, is we're all guessing. Now, I don't mean that in a bad way. I think we're making very good, intelligent guesses, but basically the wave offerings were like waving it before God to show it. It's in front of God and the people. Here's what God has done. This is what's going on. There aren't a lot of references to the institution or the initiation of wave offerings in the scriptures. They are definitely there in places, and they're talked about. And the way that most people understand it is just kind of what I explained. You wave it in front of God, and it's an honoring of God as you do it for what you have. It's also a sign that you are giving that up or using that as a part of your worship of God. And so they make these 8,500 Levites are there to be seen as a wave offering for God. I read how some of the men thought that probably was done. Most of them saw it as probably marching back and forth in front of the tabernacle. I don't know what that waving looked like, but that's what they were to do. And Aaron was in charge of it at that time. These men were in front of Aaron, and Aaron was to be the one to present them in that way. And then God says, separate these Levites off from Israel. He makes a demarcation. They're set aside. They're not going to be like the rest of the Israelites. They're going to be in these roles that God is establishing, and God makes it clear, these Levites are mine, says the Lord. And so then these men are dedicated to God for his purposes. So any comments so far, questions on the first section here up through verse 14?
Sir, can we say that a wave offering is almost like a dedication or a consecration of something to the Lord? It's not like a whole burnt offering or a sin offering where something is slaughtered, where sins are expiated or placed on something, and then it's slaughtered as like instead, but that it's like just a dedication. I'm waving this before the Lord, recognizing that he's given this to me for a particular purpose.
Well, most of the time, so let's put my foundation clearly visible. Am I an expert now on wave offerings because of the study I did? Far, far, far from it. I did read through a number of examples. I was specifically looking for something that would tell me, either in the scriptures or in the commentators, about what was unique about it, what was behind it, what did God do when he instituted it. When I was reading the scriptures, I was doing the same thing. Was I trying to answer the question you just asked? And the answer is no. From my reading of those, the thing I did pick up and most of that we've already studied a little bit, was wave offerings were often grain, and sometimes were still part of a sacrifice. By sacrifice, I mean something burnt. A lot of times the wave offering, if it was an animal, the wave offering was after the beast was dead, and it would be portions that they waved. And typically, the ones that come to my mind quickly are the ones that were involved in the peace offering, which were going to be part of the feast of peace after the peace offering. So that's what I remember. Did that answer your question? No. And I really, really don't have a good, clear answer. I told you that when we get into the Old Testament stuff, it was going to stretch me a lot and challenge me. And that's one of those areas where, you know, I get what I get, what occurs to me, and there's so many things I don't already have, so I can't go just draw them out of the well of previous studies. So, good question. Too bad I didn't have an answer. Any other questions or comments? Okay, well, let's go ahead then. I'm going to reread verse 14 to start this next section, and I'm going to read down through 22. So it's another fairly long read. God is still talking to Moses, giving the instructions. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the sons of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Then after that, the Levites may go in to serve the tent of meeting, but you shall cleanse them and present them as a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the sons of Israel. I've taken them for myself instead of every first issue of the womb, the firstborn of all the sons of Israel. For every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine, among the men and among the animals. On the day that I struck down all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. But I've taken the Levites instead of every firstborn among the sons of Israel. I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the sons of Israel to perform the service of the sons of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement on behalf of the sons of Israel, so there will be no plague among the sons of Israel by their coming near the sanctuary. Thus did Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the sons of Israel to the Levites, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So the sons of Israel did to them. The Levites, too, purified themselves from sin and washed their clothes, and Aaron presented them as a wave offering before the Lord. Aaron also made atonement for them to cleanse them. Then after that, the Levites went in to perform their service in the tent of meeting before Aaron and before his sons, just as the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So they did to them. So God says, they're mine. And he says, after they've been cleansed and purified, the Levites can go up to the tent of service, but you, Moses, must cleanse them to present them as a wave offering. They are mine, completely given to me. He said there, the New American Testament says they are wholly given to me. And that wholly is, you know, just means completeness. They're fully given. There's not some duality. There's not some split in their focus in life. Their focus in life is to be God's and to do this ministry. He said the firstborn, he says, and there were, I'm taking them instead of every firstborn of Israel. He said the firstborn became mine when I struck down every firstborn in Egypt. Then the firstborn is sanctified for me. Instead, now the Levites are mine. So what's the logic behind God saying the firstborn were mine because of the Passover?
He spared him.
Exactly. God came and he sent the angel of death with the instructions to kill the firstborn, to take the life of the firstborn male in every family and throughout the livestock even. And yet the Israelites were spared. They were spared because God said, well, we will pass over those who put the blood on the doorpost that participate in the Passover as I've commanded. And so they did that. But God says that didn't mean that you get that you just get a free pass. God says it was by my will that they were spared, so now they belong to me. And he's made that clear in a number of places. And he said, now I give the Levites, in verse 19, as a gift to Aaron and his sons. So who's now in charge of the Levites? Aaron. And there's a purpose in it. They're there to perform service on behalf of Israel at the tent of meeting. What kinds of services are going to be involved that the bulk of the Levites are going to be doing? Remember, Aaron and his sons have some special duties. Aaron and his sons, the high priest, will be one going into the Holy of Holies and some of the other very important work with the incense and some of the activities surrounding the offerings. But what's the bulk of the Levites? What's their role going to be?
Setting up the tabernacle.
And moving it.
Moving it.
Yes, and other sundry kinds of things that I'm sure go along with that. It's not mentioned, but I doubt as they move the tabernacle and do all these things that every time they set it up, the wind doesn't blow and cause them to have to go back and do a little reset up or whatever the case might be. I don't know that that occurred, but I can sure see where there would be some continual attention that had to go on for the portions that they were responsible for. And so Aaron and his sons had a very specific role, but now these men were there to be helping to perform service involved with the tent of the meeting and to make atonement for Israel. And so a part of their role is going to be involved in their work with the sacrifices. You can imagine, we don't have to imagine, because it's been talked about, and we even talked about it when we were going through the videos clear back in Exodus, when we were talking about, well, where was Mount Sinai? And part of what they talked about was, well, there were these big sacrifices that occurred where, you know, and they saw part of what was there in the site that was selected as fences and the ways that they would get the animals in. When the big sacrifices occurred, somebody's got a lot of sacrificial animals to take care of to get them from when they were brought in to the place they needed to be so the sacrifice could actually be done. So there was no shortage of things to do. And then he goes on to say, there in verse 19, that there will be no plague among the sons of Israel by their coming near to the sanctuary. How are these men keeping a plague off of Israel, the nation, the rest of the nation, as probably well as the Levites, by their role? What are we talking about that there won't be a plague? What?
They're sanctified, and they're the holy gap. They're the gap between the nation and God's stuff, which is very holy and set apart. And it's good to have a gap between those two.
Well, it is good to have a gap. It's a little bit more direct than that.
Okay.
What was to happen to a non-Levite that came would go and do these things that were the priestly roles? They were to die. And so these men are there to do the things that need to be done that the others are forbidden by God to do. And if these other folks didn't have the help they needed or didn't use these folks for these roles for whatever reason, you can imagine the kinds of plagues that God would be bringing onto the people for their misbehavior. There's going to be other plagues that come for other misbehaviors, but at least they're not going to come for these reasons. We'll get a chance to look at some of Israel's sins as we continue through the book of Numbers. And so they're there to do things in the way that God wants them done by the people God wants them to do it so that the other folks will not be in the position of usurping God's direction, his holiness, and how he sanctifies people for certain roles. And so, I already answered that question. So, verse 20 is kind of a good verse. Moses and Israel did as directed. There's just too few of those times that God can have Moses write that down. But this is one that they did. The Levites purified themselves from sin. They washed their clothes, and Aaron presented them as a wave offering before the Lord and made atonement for them for their cleansing. Let's back up. What did need to happen for them to be cleansed? What was the symbolic thing that God told Moses to see was done with the Levites? If we go clear back to the beginning, they were to be... if you go back up to verse 7, sprinkled with purifying water, shave their whole body, and wash their clothes. So in this one sentence where it says they were purified, imagine the amount of activity that was involved in that. 8,000 men, over 8,500, needed their clothes washed. They needed sprinkled with purifying water. And the last one, I try not to get too visual in my mind about, but I can't shave my own back. Their whole body had to be shaved. And I'm not making fun of that, but just being realistic about visualizing what's going on here. This was an activity that was going to be very much in front of them. Yes, ma'am.
Is them being shaved, per se, does that mean like God wants them like a newborn baby again?
Because
babies come out with no hair.
Yeah.
Sometimes.
Yeah.
But I'm not a newborn baby.
I don't know that I could put any particular kind of reason why on that. That would be at that level. I can say at another level, these people were to be set apart. And this is going to sound like I'm trying to be funny again, but I don't mean this funny. When I was in the eighth grade, I was invited along with some other kids, boys my age, to come here to ESU, and we got trained in what it meant to support sports programs. They got various names they put on it, trainer, other things. But we were taught how to deal with injuries, first aid, tape knees, or use knees we didn't tape very often. Well, we did. But all of the things to support a person so they could be a good athlete. And so we were going to be taping knees and ankles and all of those things. And who were we going to tape? Each other. So what was one of the things we had to do before we showed up?
Shave.
Had to shave one leg. Now, we were set apart on campus. Now, eighth grade boys don't have lots of body hair, but you could spot one of these guys across the campus because he's got one leg that's clearly been shaved and one that hasn't. And we were set apart. We were so embarrassed, we kind of hated to even be around each other when we first got here. After a day or so, we got used to it. We were down here for a while, getting that kind of training one summer. And by the way, that was really good for me. But nonetheless, God was setting these people apart, and that's really the main thing here. Why did God choose that to set them apart? I don't know. But I will tell you, they were going to be set apart. They are the shaved men for a while. This wasn't something that I know of that they did continuously, but they certainly started out this setting apart process. Part of the what they did to show that was just what God had done here. And I also think it's worthwhile to go back and think about the Nazarite vow for a moment when you think about the shaving. What was the thing you did when you got done with your time as a Nazarite vow? Well, what you didn't do while you were in the vow was cut the hair of your head. And I assume that meant not just on top. But, well, I don't know that. I'd have to look at that because it talked about that on top being assigned. But when they got all done, they shaved their heads. That was the ending of the Nazirite vow. And so that was an anointing, a setting aside of them to not cut the hair while they were in the vow. But once the vow was complete, they would cut it. So God is putting some emphasis on this as a sign for their being set apart. And it lines up to some extent with what you saw in the directions for the Nazirite vow. But they did just as the Lord had commanded. And so Aaron also did the offering for them in verse, go back and find it.
21.
Verse 21, thank you. Then Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. So these bulls that they'd placed their hands on, the two of them were then offered, one as a burnt offering and one as a sin offering, that they might be considered atoned for in the eyes of God. So they were clean, they were set apart, they were there for a specific purpose from that point forward. Questions, comments, thoughts?
So there were only two bulls.
Mm-hmm.
Eight dumb men had like two bulls.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
But they put their hands on them. So that was the symbolic part of the transfer.
Well, in verse 7 it says,
maybe a,
thus you shall do for them. So who's you?
He's talking to Moses.
So Moses is going to do this for all 8,500 men.
Well, and here's what I'm going to say is Moses, see, when we get down to it, later on, Aaron does a lot of this too. And so I think the you is God is saying, you're responsible to see this gets done. More than you personally are the one that has to do it all.
Delegate.
Yep. And certainly, he says, I'm giving them to Aaron. And then later on, Aaron then takes charge of the rest of it. And Aaron is instructed then to do the wave offering portion, and he did that. And somehow, I let myself go right on by the fact that God reiterated again so much about how they were the transfer of the responsibility of the firstborns to them. And the way God says it there in verse 18 and following, he says that, I have taken the Levites of every firstborn among the sons of Israel. I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron to perform the service of the sons of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement on behalf of the sons of Israel, so of no plague. But the idea then is that it would have been maybe that God would have expected the firstborn to be in that priestly role as they belonged to him instead of the ones from Aaron. The Levites. Kind of went right on by that. Any other questions or comments for that section? Let's take a look at verse 23 to the end of the chapter. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this is what applies to the Levites from 25 years old and upward. They shall enter to perform the service of the work of the tent of meeting. But at the age of 50 years, they shall retire from service in the work and not work anymore. They may, however, assist their brothers in the tent of meeting to keep an obligation, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall deal with the Levites concerning their obligations. So if you were a Levite, what was your span of service in the official role with the tent of meeting? 25 years. You're going to start at 25 and you're going to quit at 50. And I don't know that that's necessarily where everybody ought to end their careers these days or their earning times, but that was their time. So, did they get a salary, or what? How were they taken care of? Before, while they're working, how were they taken care of? The congregation brought gifts, and we're going to see more later on. They wind up with some cities and some ground and some things that do occur, but they basically were taken care of as a tribe. It wasn't individual kinds of things. The whole Levi tribe ate of some of the offerings that were offerings that could be consumed. They also shared in the produce and all of the things that came out of the rest of their holdings. And so this wasn't like, okay, you better have saved up a lot of money by the time you were 50 so you could retire. This just meant you were still a Levite and you were still in the tribe and you're still going to participate in the things that we all are going to participate in, but your work is limited. Now, what could they do? Did you see in there? It gave. Yes.
They could be a foreman.
Yeah, yeah, they could be a foreman. Yeah, yeah, we bosses didn't ever really do much. But anyway, verse 26, they may, however, assist their brothers in the tent of meeting to keep an obligation, but they themselves shall do no work. So if there's a need that's going to go unmet because somebody got sick and whatever, and you're the only workforce that's left, they could do some help, but it was very limited. It was only just so to help things get by and make it through where somebody else had either an obligation or there was an obligation made that the Levites as a whole couldn't meet without bringing somebody out of the retirement world for a moment or two. So that was their time of service was just those 25 years. And so they spent 25 years getting ready, 25 years working, and the rest of their lives were just on an as-needed basis. Questions, comments? So this is the setting aside of the Levites. And it would be very easy for me to just go on now and let's read the rest of the book and start into another piece. But instead, I think we ought to stop and realize the implications for us living in today's world. Do we have Levites today? Well, I don't mean Levites like this. I mean, do we have Levites in a priestly role today?
Kind of.
And I'm going to say no. Why would I say no? I didn't write that one down. For there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Where's that verse? 2 Timothy, isn't 2 Timothy 3, 5? What is it, Dave?
I think it's 1 Timothy
2, 5. 1 Timothy 2, 5. Let's go find that, wherever it is. I didn't plan on going there, but we certainly can. Too far, 1 Timothy. What's that? 1 Timothy 2, 5.
Yep.
Somebody read it in something besides New American Standard. Somebody got a version that's not New American Standard?
Yes, see.
Read it.
For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
Okay, interesting. This is an NASB 95, and it's different than the one I memorized it in. But anyway, yes. One mediator between God and men. Do we have a tabernacle today that only a select group can go to? Only a certain tribe can minister in? Do we even have mediators between God and men? We don't. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives, but the real mediator is Christ Jesus himself. And he's represented in that by the Holy Spirit. This whole idea of a priesthood in the nature of being a mediator between God and men is gone. It was wiped out with Christ. As a matter of fact, that's the significance of the renting of the veil in the tabernacle when Christ said it is finished, tabernacle, in the temple, when Christ said it's finished. There was no longer a Holy of Holies that only one person could go into the throne room of God. Scriptures say we now boldly go into the throne room of God. And I will say, in my words, and it's all because of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. We're no longer just created mankind working at becoming acceptable to a living, loving God, because God did a lot before Christ to bring mankind to himself. But now we are also joint heirs with Christ, and one portion of the roles that we get to play is we can go boldly into the throne room of God as his children. And so we no longer have a Holy of Holies where God is at. But I want to make another point about comparing what God is doing here and setting these apart with where we are today. Let's start with 2 Timothy 2:14-21. And by the way, I've got three sets of verses down to look at. You could put 100 verses out of the New Testament down to look at what I want to bring into you as a concept today. And here is Paul talking to Timothy. We're going to start in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 2. And he's talking to Timothy, giving him direction and advice and instruction about what it means to be a pastor slash elder slash leader, whichever one of those words fits his role at the moment the best in a church. And I've got more verses in the front of this than I probably needed, but I wanted to get the running start on it. And this is what he says: approved and disapproved workers is the title that the New American Standard puts on top. They're not, obviously those are not inspired words, but it kind of gives us an idea of what he's getting at. And this is what Paul says to Timothy: remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter. It will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows who are his, and everyone who names in the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And we could continue to read, but we can say to ourselves very quickly that there is no mediator between God and men. That does not mean that the role of representing God to mankind is null and void. We are representatives of the holy living God. Just as Timothy is given direction to tell the people to charge them solemnly in the presence of God about ways to behave, things to not do, Paul concludes this by reminding him that the people who do these things that are properly cleansed, set apart, they are vessels then of honor in verse 21, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And so this idea of being cleansed, they did some physical things to symbolically become clean and set apart and special for the Lord's work. Now, I think we should honor what they did and not look down on it. In the least, God commanded them to do it. They did it, and God set them apart. God is the one who was at work, but they were obedient, and that was important, and that was valuable. We too need to be obedient, and the result is very strong similarities. Not that we're the ones that come in the temple on behalf of other people, not that we're the ones that get involved in the actual sanctification or the actual forgiveness of sins, the actual guilt removal in their sin, but we bring the message and we are set apart. So therefore, there's a cleansing that should happen with us as well. And we should choose to not get involved with the things that distract from the message of God. We should choose to rid ourselves of sin, to mortify sin in the flesh. We should choose to be obedient to God. We should be trusting in God in His power to cleanse us. All of those things should be a part of who we are, so that we too, as intended, will be set apart to be worthy of being sanctified. That's what set apart means, to do the very work of God. And we often talked about sanctification. There's a lot of ways we could have, I have been part of a well done class on sanctification. There are so many aspects to that, but sanctification is a work God does in our lives. It's also a work we participate in. It has a verb part of the language aspect to it, that it's an ongoing activity in our life. But it's also a condition that happens to us as God sets us apart for a work, and is also a result when we are set apart for that work. And all of those things come together so that we might be worthy and clean and ready for the purpose that God has for us. Any thoughts on 2 Timothy 2? There's a lot that could be said.
Yeah, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, that New Testament believers are a holy priesthood,
mm-hmm,
and a royal priesthood.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Very similar.
Christ is the high priest, but we are his under priest, and we perform a priestly function. And sometimes we're not very cognizant of that, but we should be.
Mm-hmm.
The old definition for a priest is a bridge builder.
Okay. Believers should be bridge builders. Yep. Is the difference is, or a difference is, that we're just not the only ones that can go into. There is no tabernacle to go into. The access to God has changed. Well, there's a heavenly tabernacle. Yeah, you can wind yourself up in circles when you go down the roads of talking about this, because there's the heavenly and there's the earthly. There's no earthly tabernacle to go to, and God's word often is speaking directly to the people, but we're still priests to bring them that word. And that's exactly what I would agree with and want
to
say.
We now have access to the Holy Spirit.
We do.
We do.
We absolutely do. We absolutely do. I want, you know, and when I looked at Peter, I've preached that passage, and I looked at that one a minute, and I didn't reject it. I just didn't choose it of the three that I was bringing, but that's a great passage to turn to.
Yeah, actually, the more amazing thing is, when Paul says we're the temple of God, the word used for temple is not the overall temple, it's the holy of holies.
Yeah.
That's just incredible.
It
we are the Holy of Holies. The inner court.
Yeah, I have trouble getting my head around.
So we have a priestly function, because the only person that could enter the Holy of Holies was the high priest.
But we are the temple of the Holy of Holies. Yeah, and I want to clarify what I just said. I don't have any trouble getting my head around understanding what it says. I have trouble getting my head around when I think about how today went. Oh, I'm the Holy of Holies, and this is how today went? I mean, I have trouble with me in relating to those things. How can he say that about me? I've got two more passages, and I can do these pretty quickly, but I want to do them because I want to show the parallel with what happened with these Levites that were set apart. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Somebody turn to that. I'm not going to. I can just about say it word for word, and so can you, particularly verses 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, depending on the version, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. What's verse 10 say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for a purpose, and that purpose is good works. So when we say we've been saved by grace through faith, it's so easy for us to feel autonomous. I'm me and I'm saved and it feels good. I'm going to heaven. This is great. All that guilt is lifted. And so now I can go about my life. And as long as I don't do those sinful things, I'm just so happy. And we ought to be happy about being set free from the law of sin and death in our lives and from the actual reality of being slaves to sin. But it doesn't end there. Because now we find out, if we read verse 10, we're not saved so I can be thrilled about how wonderful it is to be me in the kingdom of God, because I was saved for good works. Where are my good works? What does God want me to do? And so we are set apart as the saved ones for good works, just as the Levites were set apart. But I really want to get to this one. 1 Corinthians 6, 14 through 20. Let's turn over there. I'll read that one. 1 Corinthians 6, 14 through 20. And once again, there's some verses in here that I could have easily skipped over, but not really. 1 Corinthians 6, starting with verse 14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but he also raised us up through his power, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. And I could have just limited it to this, but I didn't want to. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. As Paul is telling the people in Corinth to flee sexual sin, he brings into them just what Dave brought up a while ago. You have Christ living in you. Your body is a temple. And that's true. But the other piece I wanted to get is, just as the Levites were exchanged for the firstborn, they're now owned by God. Instead of the firstborn, now they're the owned ones for this specific role of working in the temple. We too have been bought with a price. We're not our own. Just as the Levites said, or just as God said to the Levites, and to all of Israel, these Levites are mine. You too are God's. And just as the Levites then were commanded in how to live and what to do and how to minister in the tabernacle and do the work God had for them, which was very specific, we too are commanded and told how to live and what our ministries are. In a very real sense, the parallels between us and the Levites are strong if we're believers in Jesus Christ. All right, I've kept you a few minutes too long. Thank you for your willingness to let me do that.